All right. As you make your way back to your seats, is there anybody here tonight that maybe forgot your Bible or you don't own a Bible and you need a Bible tonight? Raise your hand so we can get one to you. Anybody need a Bible tonight? Right up here up front, we need one, and I've got one right here for you. Look at that. No middleman. Anybody else? Well, let's all stand. Jesse's going to come and he's going to read to us from Paul's letter to the Philippians.
So, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
And you may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we can't thank you enough that you have not left us to our own devices or our own imagination to know who you are, to know how we might know you. You haven't left us to ourselves, and we're forever thankful that you haven't left us to ourselves to figure ourselves out, to tell us who we are without you and to tell us who we are in you. Thank you that you saved a man and filled a man and used a man while he was inching up on the end of his life, sitting in a Roman prison nearly 2,000 years ago, to tell us what we need to know about you, about who you are to us and who we are because of you. Lord, you know every man and woman that's walked into this place. And I would pray that tonight that there would not be any inadequacy in me as a man or a teacher that would keep them from hearing clearly from you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would anoint me, that you would enable me, you would empower me, you would direct me through this passage tonight in a way that would clearly articulate truth that we need, as you know we need it tonight. And I ask that, Lord, so that Jesus would be so great in our hearts and our minds, greater than ever before. And that, Lord, we would make his name known and great in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here's how I want to lead off our walk through the text of this letter, begin to walk through the text of this letter with you tonight. And I'll say this, I'm speaking for myself here. And maybe you can say amen if you find that you could go, yep, that's me too. Though I would never dream of renouncing my faith in Jesus, and I have no grounds, no confidence in myself for ever thinking that I'm beyond that it's the only confidence I have in this world is Jesus. But though I would never dream of renouncing my faith in Jesus, I can functionally reduce Jesus to something instead of someone. It's possible for me in the day in, day out happenings of life to sometimes reduce Jesus to an idea. Rather than engaging him, rather than experiencing him in a meaningful and personal way as my living Lord and Savior. In a very real way, I can essentially relegate Jesus to a spot on the bookshelf with my theological reference material. And I can pick those books up and I can read them and I can nod in agreement with the doctrine of Christ and his redeeming love, not in agreement with the doctrine of his victory over the grave and his eternal kingdom, while I'm actually loading all of my hopes and dreams into something other than Jesus. As if those other things are the source, the sum, and the substance of real joy, the source, the sum, and the substance of real life. And for Christians, the easy place to load that stuff is in Jesus' stuff rather than just Jesus. The things that are part of his kingdom, that are pertinent to his kingdom, the people in his kingdom, we can load all of our hopes into those things that we would say stamp Jesus on those things, but that's not the same as loading our hopes into Jesus. And when we do that, we're actually loading all of our hopes and dreams into a delivery system that will fail. Absolutely. It will completely, utterly crumble and fail. You see, a theological concept did not die in my place for my sin. Jesus did. A theological concept did not come out of the grave 3 days later. Jesus did. And I believe that this amazing letter that we're going to start walking through tonight is the divine antidote for that spiritual condition. So here's how it launches. Paul and Timothy, we looked at those two men individually in great detail in our three-part biography of this letter, where we were looking at the story behind it. But there's something really important to us tonight in the way Paul introduces himself in this letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. I'm going to just read it out loud again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul began 9 of his 13 letters by referring to himself as an apostle. That's how he began his second letter to the Corinthians. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth. He began his letter to the Galatians with the same thing. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. When Paul opened those 9 letters by referencing his apostleship, it was for a reason, a very specific reason, or reasons. Either his apostleship had been brought into question or his apostleship had been challenged, as was the case in the church at Corinth. Man, you read his second letter to the Corinthians, you move towards the tail end of that, and man, he is just pouring his guts out about how they think of him in regards to his apostleship and how he had to defend his apostleship there. Or perhaps he needed to rebuke a church for spiritual immaturity, for moral failure or flawed church practice, as was the case with the church in Corinth, primarily in his first letter to them. Or he needed to address a doctrinal issue, as was the case with the churches in Galatia, because the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Jesus were being told that besides believing the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And you know, this was the one, these are the two that I struggled with a bit thinking about this, but then you think about it and go, of course, he's got the same reasoning here. He even opened his two letters to his dear friend Timothy with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ. His second letter to him, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. It's big stuff. He had to do that, and we have to skip a slide there. I think I got one out of order, the Eugene Peterson one. Sorry about that. He had to do that because his true son in the faith, and that's what he called Timothy, right? His true son in the faith. He was facing false teachers. He was facing people who were saying, Timothy, you're too young to be our pastor. They had no respect for him as a pastor because of his age. And so as apostle, he urged Timothy to command certain people to stop teaching false doctrine. He says, I'm an apostle, Timothy. Yes, you're my son in the faith. I'm your dad in the faith, if you would. You're my dear friend. I love you like a son. I led you to faith in Jesus. But now I'm talking to you as an apostle and with the authority of an apostle, and I'm urging you to command certain people to not teach false doctrine. As an apostle, he commanded his true son in the faith to teach very specific things and to not give up on the calling and gifting of God on his life. He references how the elders had laid hands on him, prophesied over him, and he commanded him to hold fast to sound doctrine. So all of this is, man, when Paul introduces himself as an apostle, it's for very specific reasons. But Paul does not introduce himself in this letter as an apostle. And that tells us something really great about the church in Philippi. Paul doesn't introduce himself in this letter as an apostle because he wasn't writing to them to address them about gross moral failure or false doctrine swirling around and in the church, threatening the existence of the church in Philippi like it was in other places. Paul didn't need to introduce himself in this letter as an apostle because the church in Philippi had never attacked him. They'd never questioned or challenged his gifting, his calling, the authority of his ministry. In contrast to the Christians in Corinth who were walking around saying, well, I'm of Paul, and others were saying, well, no, I'm of Apollos, and others were saying, no, I'm of Peter. The believers in Philippi were never divided over the place that Paul occupied in their hearts and in their minds. Now, it's not as if the church in Philippi was free of troubles. There's never been a local collection of believers that has been, ever, in the history of the church. And that's because every local church is made up of us, right? Made up of humans, humans that have been redeemed and washed from their sins by the blood of Jesus, humans that are a work in progress. And we're going to see that reality even in the first chapter where Paul's going to be talking about his confidence that the work that God has begun, he's going to complete. Such confidence he has in the grace of God for them. No, Paul wrote this letter to let his dear friends in Philippi know how much he thought about them. He wrote this letter to his dear friends in Philippi to let them know what he treasured about them. He wrote this letter to his dear friends in Philippi to let them know how he prayed for them and what he prayed for them. And when you read this letter, there's no regret. There's no resentment. As Paul sat in the Mamertine jail, all of those things, how he thought of them so fondly as he remembered the beginning of their fellowship in the gospel. How he prayed for them, what he prayed for them. All of those things, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moved from mind and heart to pen and ink on parchment. And man, I have to tell you, that just blows my mind. Like, we really believe that all of Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking, here's Paul sitting in prison. This guy Epaphroditus has been sent from Philippi all the way to Rome, and he brings this gift to Paul, and he begins to talk to Paul about what's going on back in Philippi. And we can see from this letter everything that was stirring in his heart and mind about those people. And the Holy Spirit moved him to pen it. And how grateful we should be that we hold in our hands something breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God. And then that miracle, how the Holy Spirit connected with Paul, connected with his mind, connected with his emotions. And yet we find fully, pen and ink to parchment, we find fully, completely, nothing but the inspired word of God. That's so profound. It should just wreck us, and we should be so thankful that God inspired him to do that. Now, here's the thing. Over the years, I've come to see an overarching theme in this letter. And it's kind of like, you know, when you sit with a song, have you ever like listened to music and you went, oh my, I've never listened to that part right there. And you've heard the song many a time. And then suddenly you have this appreciation for a section in the tune. Or maybe a movie, and you've enjoyed the movie, and you revisit that movie. But there's a moment when you go, oh dear, I never saw that part so clearly. And suddenly over time, those pieces, they begin to be more focused. They become bigger to you. They somehow become more clear to you. And over the years, that's been happening with me in this little letter of Paul to the Philippians. I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, remember, to get all those thoughts, everything in his mind, everything in his heart, to get those things absolutely God-breathed onto parchment And then preserved it for us, by the way. We never want to forget that. Preserved it for us. I believe that the Holy Spirit did all of that so that the first century believers in Philippi, and that believers all the way out to the 21st century believers in this room and around the world today, could actually see what made Paul's heart beat. You pick any part of the letter. It doesn't matter if you're reading what Paul remembered about his fellowship with the Philippians. It doesn't matter if you're reading what Paul was praying for them or what Paul said about his own life and his own circumstances. And we find those little segments right through the letter, these autobiographical segments. It doesn't matter if you're reading from any of those places, but what you do is you discover from every angle, just it's like if you took the book of Philippians and you were holding it up to the light like a diamond, you just keep turning it around and every facet catches light and it refracts light so differently. From every angle you discover that Jesus was the source, the sum, and the substance of his life. I believe that from every angle, personal and autobiographical, practical or theological, Paul wanted his dear friends in Philippi to know that Jesus is the source, the sum, and the substance of the life for every believer. Whether they're sitting in prison for their faith in Jesus or whether they're living free in a Roman colony, having a wonderful life in Jesus. Now, it is understandable that we would find it so easy to say that the big theme of this letter is joy. And I've said that before. I've taught that before. He uses the word joy and rejoice more than all of his other letters combined. Running through this letter penned in a dungeon is this powerful current, if you would. Just deep current. Just running. I mean, the first time I ever went whitewater rafting, we were in the Middle Fork of the American River, and it was quite an experience. You know, there's tunnel chute there, and you're dropping down, and it's like crazy. And we actually ping-ponged. We got turned backwards, and we're ping-ponging back. And, you know, but once we were down and we were in it, and they were talking about, like, being in the tongue of the river and how there's this current, and it's you can barely see it on the water, but it's just deep, and it's strong. Man, there is this powerful current of joy throughout this letter, which spoke powerfully to the Philippians when they read it. And it speaks powerfully to you and me 2,000 years later. It speaks powerfully to us as it spoke powerfully to them about the reality that Jesus is the source, the sum, and the substance of Paul's life, even when he was sitting in a dungeon. And here's that quote from Eugene Peterson. He died today, by the way. He went to be with the Lord. He went to be with Jesus. Joy at the beginning, joy at the end, joy everywhere in between. No authentic biblical faith is conceivable that is not permeated with it. Now, I'm going to add my tiny little brain thought to that. It's permeated with joy because the life of the Christian itself is derived from Jesus. Paul was deriving life from Jesus in a dungeon, and he used the words joy and rejoice more than any other time in his letters. Guys, the life of Jesus, now get this, guys, the life of Jesus was as real to Paul as the chains that bound him. The life of Jesus was as real to Paul as the chains that he was bound in that prison. And the life of Jesus transcended the dungeon, transcended the way he lived in that dungeon. And that's why that's what Paul had to offer those he loved so deeply. Paul had nothing else to offer the Philippians than Jesus. Let me repeat that. Paul had nothing else to offer them but Jesus. And Paul offered them nothing less than Jesus. Now, in a gathering this size, I'm pretty sure that there are men and women here that are really hurting. People around you might not know it. It might not be on your face. You might be very stoic, and you've been able to just, you know, not give that away. Others, trust me. If you know me for any amount of time, what you see is what you get. Just look at my face, and you get it. Who I am, where I am, at any given moment. But in a room this size, there are people that are hurting. And I pray that in the study of God's word, the Holy Spirit's going to shine into our hearts the truth that the life of Jesus is as real as the chains and the pain that bind us, if you would. And that you'll experience for yourself that the life of Jesus transcends your circumstances. It's not limited by your circumstances. Jesus is so great, he's bigger than your circumstances. And without diminishing or discounting the present circumstances of anybody's pain, anybody's suffering, I'm pretty sure that no one in this room is facing worse than what Paul was experiencing in a dungeon of a first century Roman prison. And truth be told, probably most of us are pretty safe and sound in the comforts of our 21st century suburbia. Guys, we need to understand, and our lives need to show, that the life of Jesus is more real than the best of our comforts. Let me repeat that. We need to understand by experience. We need to understand it theoretically, theologically, and experientially that the life of Jesus is more real than the best of our comforts and actually is better than, transcends, infinitely transcends any and all of the best of our comforts. And we need our lives to show. When Jesus said, you are the light of the world, when he said, you're the salt of the earth, when Paul wrote Timothy, be thou an example of the believer, we need our lives to show that the life of Jesus is more real than the best of our comforts and transcends any and all of them. Now, I'm challenged by that. Is that what my life says? As we live in a world of relative comfort, does the life of Richard Cimino say the life of Jesus is more real than the best of these things? You might remember Paul did write in the New Testament. He says, you know, he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, you know, we don't look at the things that are material, because the things that are material and temporal, they're going to pass away. It's the things that we can't see. We're looking at the things that we can't see because those are the eternal things. So when the world looks at the life of Richard Cimino, do they see that the life of Jesus is more real to me than the best of the comforts that God has blessed me with? That the life of Jesus transcends any and all of them? Which, by the way, at the end of this letter, that's why Paul could say, I've learned to abound and I've learned to be abased. I've learned to have a lot and I've learned to have a little. How could he say that? He could say it because he knew that the life of Jesus is more real than the abundance that he had and transcended the little that he had. I pray that everyone in this room will walk into our slice of the lost world knowing that the last thing we ever want to offer 21st century American culture is a subculture of religion that is merely an add-on to every other comfort they enjoy. Does that make sense? I hope you understood that. I'm going to say it one more time because I need to hear it. That we'll walk into our slice of the world knowing that the last thing we ever want to offer 21st century American culture is the subculture of religion that's just an add-on to every other one of our comforts that we enjoy. And that's kind of what church has been reduced to. It's kind of what defines Christianity in 21st century culture. I pray that we will realize, as Paul did, that you and I, everybody in this room, anybody listening online, watching online, that you and I have nothing else to offer our very comfortable but very lost world than Jesus. We don't have anything else to offer them. What do we say? Come to our church because it's cooler than any place else you could go? That our venue's spectacular, you want to come and hang out? Our coffee's better than that coffee? That our cinnamon rolls are better than their donuts, that our whatever is better than whatever. What are we going to offer them? We have nothing else to offer a very comfortably lost world than Jesus. And I pray that we will offer it nothing less than Jesus. Nothing less. Now let's look at how Paul does identify himself. Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, here's how he identifies himself and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul wanted them, and the Holy Spirit surely wants you and me to know that in the deepest sense of who we are, Paul wanted the Philippian readers to know that in the deepest sense of who he and Timothy were, that he and Timothy were servants of Jesus. The word servant, it doesn't sound so good. But you know, in a way, every employee is a servant. They serve a person or a company for an agreed upon wage, right? You might have a job description and even a title, but in the end, you're being paid to serve an individual or a corporate entity. And you pick the person or place you're going to serve on the basis of the benefits package. But an employee working for minimum wages under harsh conditions is nothing close to what Paul had to say about himself and Timothy. That word servant, it's from the Greek word doulos. It means a slave. The word slave is a painful word for us, right? Because of the shameful reality of the slave trade in our country's history. Here's some more depth on the definition of the word Paul used here to describe his relationship with Jesus. And this is a word describing his relationship with Jesus. That word doulos, it speaks of one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. His will, meaning the will of the doulos, being altogether consumed in the will of the other. Leave that up there for a bit. That's deep stuff. The next one, doulos is pertaining to a state of being completely controlled by someone or something, subservient to, controlled by. Now, despite the lingering reality of racism, and not ignoring at all the reality of human trafficking, you and I know nothing of that stuff. We know nothing of that stuff. Please remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. The citizens of Rome on foreign soil, they understood life in Italy. In first century Italy, 30 to 40% of the population were slaves. Doulos. When Paul said, Timothy and I are slaves, his readers got the picture. And here's the deal. Most Christians live their relationship with Jesus as though they're employed by him. They understand that their work relationship with Jesus came with an amazing benefit package. Eternal life, in a new heaven and a new earth. But like paid servants of an employer, they see themselves as on the clock and off the clock when it comes to Jesus. Like paid employees, they really don't believe it's within the scope of their relationship with their employer to include him on their decisions and desires unless they're on the clock. And those choices, those desires and decisions are connected to what they do for Jesus. Guys, that is not how Paul and Timothy understood themselves in relationship to Jesus. Like a servant is free to come and go, but a slave is not. Paul wanted the Philippians to know, and the Holy Spirit wants you and I to know, that if anybody came up to him and Timothy and asked, "Who are you?" Paul wanted them to know that he would answer, "We're slaves." We're slaves of Jesus Christ. In the deepest sense of who they were, they understood that they belonged to Jesus, body, mind, spirit. In the deepest sense of who they were, they understood that they were subject to him in everything. Their will was altogether consumed in the will of Jesus. Let me put it another way. They processed who they were in light of who Jesus is. Their identity, their deepest sense of who they were, was wrapped up in the identity of Jesus. One commentary on this passage put it like this, from a little commentary called A Handbook on Paul's Letter to the Philippians. Doulos is the correlative of Lord. In other words, the term doulos has a mutual relationship with the term Lord. When Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants, he means that they are the absolute possession of Jesus Christ, their Lord, and that they owe him complete and absolute obedience. Doulos is the correlative of Lord. Keep that filed away. For a long time, before I met Jesus, I could never figure out why anyone would want to be totally sold out for Jesus. Couldn't understand it at all. But here's the deal. The Bible tells us that everything broken in the world has its origin in men and women refusing to find their deepest sense of meaning in that correlative relationship to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They never said, Jesus is Lord, that means I am doulos. They didn't think of relating to Jesus in that way at all. They thought of themselves independent of his identity. And we find, and we looked at it yesterday, we find that refusal expressed with perfect clarity in the words of Luke 19:14. We do not want this man to reign over us. And the Bible tells us the truth about those who refuse to be slaves of Christ Jesus. The Bible says everybody has a master. The Bible says everyone is serving a master passion. In our culture, money and lust, they're the big ones. But no matter the master, and if we want to think about 21st century American culture, those are subtle masters. They give the illusion that they're serving you, but like the guy said in that old song by the Police, he says, you will find your servant is your master. Romans 6, verse 16 in the New Living Translation. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death. And guys, any master other than Jesus is a cruel master. There's only one master, capital M, master, who sets you free. And that's Jesus. In the second chapter of this letter, Paul reminds the Philippians of who Jesus is and how Jesus set us free. He tells us that Jesus, the Lord over all time, all places, all people, became a servant. And when he writes that in Philippians chapter 2, there's our word doulos. The Lord of all time, all places, all people became a doulos, a slave. His will was consumed in the will of the Father. You hear Jesus saying that time and again throughout the Gospels, right? I've come to do the will of the Father. I only say the things the Father wants me to say. I only do the things the Father wants me to do. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And as a doulos, Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, so that he could redeem. That word redeem means to buy out of slavery with a price, so that he could redeem the very men and women who refused to recognize his lordship. And that is why Paul and Timothy wanted their will to be consumed with the will of Jesus. When you discover that Jesus is Lord of Lords and that the Lord of Lords became a slave to shed his blood to purchase you out from under the power and the bondage of idols and sin to rescue you from the penalty of sin, you don't want Jesus to be your 9-to-5 boss. You want him to be your master. You want his will to become your will. You want his passions to become your passions. You want his kingdom to come instead of your kingdom. And granted, that works itself out in myriad details in the course of our lives, right? It's not like a one-and-done deal. But there is that absolute surrender, that moment of coming to faith in Jesus, we're just going, Lord, I don't want a 9-to-5 boss. I want you to own me completely. And that's the challenge of daily living, right? Like, who's going to run my life? Slave is a really big word in understanding the nature of our relationship with Jesus. But please understand this. For Paul to say, who am I? I'm a slave. The source of that is wrapped up in Jesus. Here's another big one. The word saint. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Saint is huge in our understanding of the nature of our relationship with Jesus. Saint is from the Greek word meaning to set apart. So that's the verb form of it. It's to set something apart. It'd be like this. Here's how you set something apart. Like this thing here, it's kind of sitting in this whole mix of stuff on here, and I'm going to set this apart. I don't even want to have anything to do with this over here. I'm going to go put it over here. I've set it apart. It needs to be here. I have a purpose for it being here, right? So that's the setting apart. There's a verb form of it. Something is being done, right? But the noun form of this word means set apart ones. Men and women who are set apart. Every Christian, now, I don't know about you guys. I don't think I've ever asked Metro this. How many of you grew up in a Catholic family background church? Raise your hand. Lots of you. Okay. So you know where saints hung out, right? On your dashboard. Or on your wall glowing in the dark, right? A saint was somebody who lived an exemplary life, and then the Catholic Church says, oh no, they're a saint. We're going to call them saints. Paul's writing to living people here. He's not writing to dead people. Every Christian is a saint because every Christian has been set apart from the world. They've been set apart from the collection of men and women organizing their lives without God and against God. Paul says this, you men, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, this is the book you're living in right now. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a setting apart there. In whom, speaking of in Jesus, we have redemption. There's the Lord of all time, all places, all people, all things, who came to be a servant, a doulos, a slave, in order to redeem us, buy us with a price, right? Every Christian is a saint because every Christian has been set apart from the way they used to organize their life without God and against God. It's not just what's been done. They've been set apart. But it's also who they are. They're ones who are set apart. Set apart from the way they used to organize their life without God and against God. Rather than organizing their lives without God, they want to organize their life with God. They want God, not like, God, you're with me in my life now. Thank you for being my co-pilot. No, they want God to be the centerpiece. They want God to be the ultimate point and purpose of their life. They want life with God in that sense. They no longer want to organize their life against God. They want every part of their life to be for him, not against him. They want every part of their life to be for his kingdom, not against his kingdom. They want every part of their life to be for his will, not against his will. They want every part of their life to be for his glory, not against his glory. Now, here's another perspective of this reality of being saints. This word saint is related to the word that means sanctified. And we find, especially in the King James, we find the word sanctified a ton of times. And it's used in regard to those who served in the temple. And it's also used of the instruments used in the worship of God. So those who were part of worship service, they were sanctified, they were set apart for that purpose, and things that were used in worship. Those people and instruments were called consecrated. They were set apart for God's use, and they were set apart for the worship of God. All of that is in this big word, saint. Slaves, huge word, big word. Saints, huge word, big word, set apart for God's use, set apart for the worship of God. Our lives, before meeting Jesus, were never related to the worship of God. Even if you were being religious. Our lives were never related to the worship of God, to the service of God. But all of that changed when we met Jesus. Being near to God as unique instruments for His glory, it's not the result of something you and I accomplish. It's not a position that we earn. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Those of you who were with us when we were looking at the book of Ephesians together, and especially that first section, who I am in Jesus. This little phrase, we walked around in it a bit. In Christ Jesus, it is so theologically profound. We are, by faith in the gospel, utterly and forever identified with Jesus. That phrase tells us that every element of our relationship with God finds its source in Jesus, finds its substance in Jesus, finds its totality, its sum in Jesus. We are set apart to God and for God because we are in Jesus. Jesus is the source of our nearness to God. He's why we're near to God. He's why suddenly we look at it and go, I don't want my life to be without God anymore. I don't want my life to be against God anymore. I don't want my life to be a life that's all about serving something that's not even a God. I want my life to be dedicated to the worship of God. I want my life to be dedicated to serve God. Can any of you relate, remember that time when you just thought like, I know why that person lives that way now. You've watched somebody live the Christian life and you meet Jesus, and because of who Jesus is, you're going, suddenly there's something that miraculous has happened. Because of Jesus, God has set you apart. And in Jesus, you find that you are suddenly so near to God that you understand this is what I was made for in the first place. All I want to do is worship Him. Not just in Sunday church, but with all that I am and all that I do, even with all that I hope I could ever become, I want to worship Him. And then also, you find that suddenly it's like, how can I be used by Him? I can't be with God's people enough. I can't be with God's people in the work of God. I can't be with God's people in the worship of God enough. Lord, just let me, show me. Slaves and saints. Big stuff. Big stuff. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints and slaves, here's two more really important words for every child of God to know. Grace and peace. Because we find these two words in every letter that Paul writes. When God repeats Himself, pay attention. These words, my pastor said, these words, they're the Siamese twins of the New Testament. And I love that picture. They're inseparable. And this is a very important thing to know. Grace is always first. Even in the three times Paul would write grace, mercy, and peace, grace always precedes peace. Now, why is that the case? And again, we need to remember the Bible is not just inspired in its ideas. We believe in what's called the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. Verbal, every word God breathed. Plenary, the whole of the Bible. Every word, the grammar, inspired, God breathed. Now, why would the Holy Spirit inspire that order? Why would the Holy Spirit make sure that every time Paul used the words grace and peace, that he wrote the word grace before peace? Before Christianity, this word, this Greek word, charis, it was just merely a common greeting in Greek culture. Like you would walk by a friend, you'd see a friend across the way, and you'd go, hey, charis. But that greeting was only used when greeting friends, never enemies, never enemies. But as God has done so often, he took something common to fallen man and he elevated it. He redeemed something that was common to fallen man and he redeemed it and made it something just so magnificent. Because of Jesus Christ, grace has come to mean getting what you don't deserve. Getting what you don't deserve. And in light of this, we can understand how it is God's grace that paves the way for every blessing that we receive from him, especially the blessing of peace. Here's why God's grace must always precede peace. Romans 8, verse 7, the first part of the verse. The unbelieving mind is enmity against God. You can just leave that there for a minute. The man or woman who's not believing with their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, the man or woman who does not believe that the Bible is the word of God to man, does not believe that God and his word is the ultimate authority for your life, you're at war with God. It might be on different battlefronts. The battlefront that you're on might not be necessarily in the moral arena, if you would, like you're not committing adultery or fornication, stealing from people, but maybe it's pride. And the Bible says that God resists the proud. God arrays himself for battle against the proud, because the proud, but the Bible says that pride is like the sin of witchcraft. You're setting yourself in the place of God, saying, nope, I'm the final authority. The unbelieving mind is enmity against God. Colossians 1:21, alienated from God in our mind and by wicked works. Alienated. So enmity, we're war. Alienated, we're far, at odds. And in that state, enmity in our minds, at war with God, alienated from God, in that state, we deserve judgment. Paul would write to the Romans and say, the wages of sin is death. In that state, we deserved wrath. To the Ephesians, Paul said, we were by nature children of wrath. He would write to the Thessalonians and say to them, because they believed in Jesus, we've been saved from wrath, right? So wrath is what we earned. But when, this is the mind blower, when we were his enemies, deserving judgment and wrath, he gave us something we did not deserve. I'm just putting the verse number up there because most of you all know it. John 3:16, right? He gave us what we don't deserve. It says, for God so loved the world. It doesn't say that the world so loved God. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, when we were powerless to save ourselves, when we were unable to earn our salvation, Jesus died for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God. Remember, we were at enmity with him. We were alienated from him. But he loved us and sent his son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice. We deserve the wrath. And God did something that we could never earn. He sent his son to stand in our place, and he poured out his wrath, the wrath that we deserve, upon his son. The result of God giving to us what we don't deserve, that's grace. The result of God giving to us grace is peace. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 of the book of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Because that declaration is absolutely and in every imaginable way counterintuitive to religion. Religion says, nope, you got to go get it. You got to earn it. That declaration is absolutely in every imaginable way contradictory to what you and I would expect from anyone that we're fighting against. And Paul knew that grace in a life-changing way. Grace changed Paul's story. By the grace of God, the man who hated the name of Jesus, the man who hated everyone who proclaimed the name of Jesus, the man who tried to prevent that name from ever being proclaimed again, he wanted to just kill the gospel in its infancy, would become the greatest voice of the gospel, and he even made his way to a Roman colony called Philippi, proclaiming what God has done for them that they could never earn. Guys, grace can turn the greatest nemesis of the gospel to the greatest advocate of the gospel. Now, I'm pretty sure if you're a believer, you're nodding in agreement. Yes, I believe that the grace of God can actually turn the nemesis of the gospel into the greatest advocate of the gospel. I know that because we see Acts chapter 9 and everything that happened in Paul's life all the way out to the end of the book of Acts, all the letters that he penned. But who's the nemesis of the gospel in your life? I'm sure there's one in all of our lives. That person that when you mention the gospel, push back, shut down, even shut up. Some of the times the person that's the nemesis of the gospel in your life, they have the say over whether or not you get a promotion. Just because they know you're a Christian, they're going to pick somebody else instead of you, or they're going to give somebody else a contract instead of you. But how many of us have seen the greatest nemesis of the gospel in our own lives or in our own slice of the world become the greatest advocate of the gospel? Anybody ever seen that happen? Raise your hand if you've seen that happen. I have. Man, I will never forget this one young guy. We were in Sheffield, England one winter. Man, it was cold. And our band was going into this one school, and we were staying at this family's house, these parents of these two kids that went to that it's called a grammar school. It's upper school, think high school for us. And the son was going to accompany us, our band, as we went and we played a morning assembly. Then we went into classrooms and we got to talk about Jesus. And the son got to accompany us. He kind of was the host for us. And we got into this one classroom and we're talking about not only what we believe, but why we believe in Jesus. And this one guy got up and he just gave his worldview. Like he just says, no, you're greatly mistaken. Smart kid. I can't remember now if he was on his way to Oxford or Cambridge. Super smart kid, though. And the young guy whose house we were staying, he goes, that guy's like Paul. He's like Saul of Tarsus. Like that guy is just, he crushes every Christian in the school. Him and his buddies, man, they are after us and they try to shut us up and they mock us. They make life hard for us. And that guy followed us around for 2 days in that school. And before I left, I gave him the first version of Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That was early winter. sometime between Christmas and New Year's back in California, that guy sent me a letter saying, "You'll be glad to know that I've given my life to Jesus." Right? Yeah. Saul of Sheffield becomes the greatest advocate of the gospel in his school. Because the grace of God in Paul's life literally changed history, changed the history of men and women in Philippi. Do you realize that you and I have no idea where the ripples of God's grace is going to reach? We have no idea. The grace of God changes history in our lives as individuals before God. It changes the way we live on this side of forever. Now, most likely, none of us will shape history as Paul the Apostle did. But the grace of God in every redeemed, reconciled rebel will change the course of history in a marriage. The grace of God will change the course of history in a family. The grace of God will change the course of history in a neighborhood. The grace of God will change the course of history in a classroom. The grace of God will change the course of history in a workplace. You do know that where you are, who your spouse is, your family, your neighborhood, the classrooms that you're in, the place that you work, you're there to be instruments of God's grace, to bring the grace of God into a world that needs God to do something that the world doesn't deserve having done, just as the grace of God did something in your life when you didn't deserve it to be done. And again, I think I know plenty of very orthodox Christians who, when it comes to that word grace, they get it theoretically and theologically, but it hasn't changed their life historically. I think I've shared with you guys at some point, I've never spoke about it a whole lot, but I think I'm pretty sure I've shared it a few times. There was a time that as a guy in the ministry, like I was living for the ministry. It was one of those things like, yeah, Jesus, I'm going to make ministry my functional savior here. I'm going to load all of my hope into ministry in the name of Jesus, of course. And when you're living for what you're doing for Jesus, you don't live very well in relationship to anything else around you. And you justify it because it's all for Jesus, right? And there was a point in my marriage where it was a morning, I woke up, my wife and I had one of these little early morning bits like this, and she looked at me, and I could see in her eyes what she was about to say. And she says, "I do not love you. I'm not going to leave you because I promised God. I made a promise to God. I made a covenant. I'm not leaving you. But I got nothing. I've learned to live alone." Well, at that moment, I didn't even know if I was saved. And shortly after that, I had made a commitment to go to Austria. The Iron Curtain was still up, and there were kids who were literally, illegally crossing borders to come to this little worship conference thing that we were doing in a house. In a place called Obermillstadt, this little village up above Lake Millstadt in Austria. And you had to fly to Munich, drive from Munich to Millstadt. And I did not want to go. And my wife said, "No, you said you're going, you're going to go." I hated getting on the plane. I hated the journey. Fell asleep all the way from Munich to Millstadt and woke up. It was a hot summer, and I just was in the back seat of a hot car waking up from a nap. And you know how that feels, right? You feel like you're in a coma or something. And when I saw all these young men and women who had risked a lot to come to that place to learn about Jesus, I wanted to just curl up in a ball, cry like a baby, and have them turn around and drive me back to Munich. And myself and my good friend John Wickham, we were roomed in this little bed and breakfast place next to the home, and for some reason they put a hymnal on the nightstand. So I woke up the next morning, saw that hymnal and walked outside with it and walked out into the middle of this field. It was a gorgeous field, but I was not, at that moment, not cognizant of how beautiful it was. And I just was flipping through it, and I got to that hymn, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." I know that thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And at that moment, grace was real. I just finished teaching through the book of Ephesians on Monday nights, talking about grace. I didn't know grace. I knew a lot about grace, but I didn't know it. And it was like God says, "You don't deserve any of this, Richard, but yes, I wore those thorns on my brow for you." And the response of my heart was, "If ever I loved you, Jesus, 'tis now." Grace changes the course of history in your life. And suddenly grace goes from theological concept to concrete reality. And you know, it changed the way I would talk to people who came in for marital counseling. Like I would, man, people would come in before then for marital counseling, and man, I got out this thing, and it was like a brute weapon. Some lady's crying, and her husband's sitting next to her, and the lady's telling her how her husband's treating her, and man, I would just take the Bible out and beat him. When I got back from that trip, couples came into my office for marital counseling, and the wife's crying. And I'm looking at the husband, and I'm going, "I know you. And I have good news for you. Grace is real." Paul, what did he want for these people? These are people he loves so much, he just can't stop thinking about them. He can't stop praying for them. He's thinking back on his history with them. And the first thing he says, "Here's what I want for you. Grace and peace." We're all in this together. We're slaves and saints. I want grace and peace for you. Religion says, "Okay, you started now, but you better keep working." Grace says, "It is finished." Because there's nothing we do to get anything. There's nothing we can add to what's been done. Jesus is the conveyor. He's the source of it. He's the sum of it. He's the substance of it. He's the one that's done the work. And because Jesus has paid the price that we could never pay, we get to have peace. Like, we can rest. We can actually exhale. We can actually go, I'm not on trial. I'm not in an interview. I'm not just trying to score on the test. He's done it all. And this grace comes to us from the Father through Jesus. Jesus is the source. He's the substance of it. Look at this, John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Man, grace just, it's not cliche. It is something so real. Next Monday, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what it looks like to live in grace. and what it means to extend grace as we walk through more of chapter 1. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. You know, as we were worshiping tonight, I'm sitting here and I'm looking at this thing and I'm going, we should just maybe just take, at the end of this study, we can just take the top line, the book of Philippians, away and just leave that up there, right? Just so that every time we walk in, we'll remember that Jesus is the source, the sum, and the substance of life. I love the fact that when we walk out that back door, we see the word grace. Every time. Father, you know us. Lord, I can't thank you enough for the way grace changed the history of my life in general, how grace changed the history of my marriage and my family, how grace carried the day in my wife's heart as you were changing my heart. Lord, I pray that these words, four words, I pray that these four words, that they'd be big words for us, that we would be thinking on them constantly as we leave tonight, thinking on them constantly through the course of this week as really the peak of the week, the work week is still out in front of many of us, Lord. I pray that we would always think of ourselves as slaves, that we're really not working for an earthly boss. We're working for you. And that your life is more real than life in the workplace, life in the classroom. It's more real than the chains that would, if figuratively speaking, that we've got to rustle around in day in and day out at school or at work or at home or whatever it might be, wherever we imagine them to be. And that your life transcends the hardest bit of the week that's in front of us, transcends the person we work for, the teacher that is grading our papers, the neighbor that lives next door, whatever. I pray, Lord, that you'd show us that your life is more real than the best stuff we have. I pray that our lives would shout to the world that your life is better than the best that the world has to offer. And Lord, I pray the words grace and peace would be just like the healing balm of Gilead for some tonight. That they would be like the honey that Jonathan picked up and just gave him super energy to go fight the battle. And Lord, for whatever I have missed tonight, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would not miss in anybody's life. And that as we take the bread and take the cup, that there would be something really personal that you would be working out in our lives about the reality that we're slaves and saints and about the reality of grace and peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship the Lord and take the bread.